I welcome you once again, dear friends, in the name of Christ, our wonderful Lord, who purchased us with his own precious blood, that we might belong to him forever and ever. And the marvelous story of how that message spread all over the ancient world of the Roman Empire through these missionary journeys recorded by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Dr. Luke in the book of Acts. How Paul, on his great second missionary journey, had reached all across Macedonia and down into Athens and Corinth. And then he got back to the Promised Land to give a report at Jerusalem. And then another send-off after a while from his home church at Antioch on what turns out to be his third missionary journey. We have already seen that marvelous school that he started in Ephesus at the school of Tyrannus in his second missionary journey. We have seen the spiritual victories that he experienced in Ephesus against the forces of opposition under Satan. And now we take a look at his farewell to the saints of Asia, what he thinks will be his last time with them. So in the book of Acts, and we invite you to turn to Acts chapter 20. He is now completing his third missionary journey, having come all by himself across what is today the land of Turkey, establishing the churches, encouraging the saints along the way. He comes back to Ephesus. And he finds marvelous opportunities to serve the Lord there, as we have seen. And then he goes across back to Macedonia and down into Corinth, according to one of his letters to the church of Corinth, his second epistle. He was very restless, very concerned about the situation at Corinth. And he had sent Titus there to investigate, to determine the spiritual status of that church and their relationship to him, their founding a father under God. And he had a ministry on his way from Ephesus up here to in Troas, from whence, you remember, he and Silas had launched into Europe on that second missionary journey. And he couldn't stay there. He had an opportunity, but he gave up because he was anxious to meet Titus and get the word of what's going on in Corinth. And Titus met him and gave him a wonderful encouragement. The saints in Corinth love you, Paul. They are standing firm in the faith. Of course, there were problems. We realize that. Many problems, like all churches. But there had been a marvelous turnaround, a victory in God's mercy at that church. And so Paul spent almost a year up in here on his way down to Corinth, even going up, as we've seen, into Illyricum, which is today the southern part of Yugoslavia, and finally came to Corinth, where he spent 3 months in a follow-up ministry concerning which we know very little, except this, that while he was there, he wrote the great epistle to the Romans. And he's heading to Rome. He's sure of that in the purpose and providence of God. On his way back to the Holy Land, he was ready to board a ship here near Corinth, only to find out just in the nick of time that there was a murder plot against him. So he quickly changed his plans. Instead of taking ship, he walked back to Troas, and he was preceded by his seven helpers who were laden with perhaps hundreds of thousands of dollars as a gift to the saints of Jerusalem. This is a very complex itinerary, coming and going and changing of plans and confirming churches along the way. And the Spirit of God just picks out high points along the way. And that brings us to Acts chapter 20, verse 5. those going before tarried for us at Troas. That's a key port city, as we've seen in what is today northwestern Turkey. And Paul finally arrived there, having sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, that is, the events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ commemorated in Passover time, remember? And now he's joined again by Luke, who apparently had been in Philippi for many, many months while Paul was moving across Macedonia and Achaia. So the we sections, as Luke just quietly suggests that he's now with the group again. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. They waited a whole week for what? For the first day of the week. What's that mean? This is one of the clearest statements in the New Testament that the church, the early church, observed the resurrection event of the Lord Jesus every week on what day? Sunday. Not Saturday, Sabbath, seventh day, which commemorated the completion of creation and was a sacred day for Israel, filled with all kinds of divine guidelines and even threats of what would happen if you didn't do this or that on the Sabbath day, remember? So that was a major issue in the New Testament. In Paul's letters, we're not, let no man judge you concerning the Sabbath day, he said to the Colossians. In other words, we're no longer under those restrictions, those laws. In fact, the first day of the week, therefore, Sunday is not, strictly speaking, a Sabbath day full of enforced regulations, guidelines, and threats. It's a day to rejoice and to remember the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as we shall see, especially here in a moment. Now, on the first day of the week, that Sunday, in fact, it was Sunday evening when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, that, I think, has more meaning to it than just sitting down to eat. It was a commemoration event, which was the bread in the cup, and in the early church, apparently, accompanied by an agape meal, a love meal, looking forward to, anticipating the marriage supper of the Lamb. It was a little more elaborate than perhaps we observe often today. And so on that occasion, which is explained more in more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And I'm always amazed at this statement, aren't you, friends? And he continued his speech until midnight. Now, how many of you are complaining that we're not having enough preaching and teaching here this week? See, Lord, spare us. Great will be your reward for enduring this week. Night and day, night and day, night and day. How can we handle all this? Paul says, oh, really? Tell me about it. All that you folks have had to endure there in Middletown, Connecticut every year. He continued his speech till midnight. And there were many lights. Of course, these were lanterns with all kinds of fumes spreading through the room, if you can imagine all of that, these torches. And and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. Now, of course, none of you would even imagine experiencing that. And he sank down. Oh, no, wait a minute. What was the cause of this sleep? Paul was long preaching. As commentaries say, he was a very long-winded speaker. I mean, it was a rare occasion to actually listen to the Apostle Paul himself, the Apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm sure that all of us would be glad, thrilled to be able to sit all night to hear the Apostle Paul if he came back. Yes. Paul, just keep speaking, please. Hour after hour, let's have a question and answer time. We're thrilled to hear the Word of God taught by you. But Eutychus sank down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. This is so sad. But it has a good ending. One commentary put it this way. This is Paul Hill's excellent commentary in Acts. One can sympathize with the lad. The Greek word describing this man probably puts him in his early teen years. A warm spring evening, a room filled with torches burning up the oxygen supply, a long-winded preacher going into the wee hours of the morning, probably long past the lad's normal bedtime, all these factors conspired against the youth. He probably had taken refuge in the window to catch a breath of fresh air, fighting his drowsiness. That effort, however, brought disastrous results. He fell asleep, lost his perch, tumbled from the third story to the ground below. This, of course, was not a laughing matter. The fall evidently killed him. It could only be viewed with humor retrospectively in light of its happy ending, because through the apostle, God turned tragedy into joy. What happened? It said he was taken up dead, not as if he were dead. Dr. Luke says he was what? Dead. Okay? So Paul went down. Can you imagine? He interrupted his lectures. And fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." He made a prophetic statement about this dead person. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, this is amazing. Verse 12, they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. You know, friends, being on Resurrection Day, which was Sunday, having just recently experienced Passover, which annually was a flashback to the resurrection of Jesus, we think about resuscitations. I sometimes use that term to distinguish from genuine resurrection, which of course brings about what? Glorification. And only one human in the history of the world has ever been genuinely resurrected. Christ, the first fruits of them that slept. Then afterward, what? Those that are his at his coming. And if the rapture takes place today, it'll be slightly preceded by what? By the resurrection of dead Christians. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain, caught up together, transformed, glorified. If that happens today, it'll be the first time in the history of the world that any other human beside Jesus will have experienced genuine resurrection, glorification. But think of how many times in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New, people have been brought back, restored to life again, to mortal life. There was, of course, one that Elijah raised from the dead. Remember that from the Old Testament. And also Elisha raised a person from the dead. It was an elaborate performance. I mean, clinging to the dead body, and gradually life came back. And it was far different from the way Jesus did that type of thing, isn't it? He didn't even have to touch the dead body. He just would speak. He raised the widow's son at Nain in Luke 7, Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. Who remembers a special man that he raised back from the dead? Lazarus, John 11. But the Apostle Peter had raised Dorcas from the dead, Acts chapter 9. And so we say, well, Lord, this is amazing to bring a person back to mortal life. I would never want that to happen to me. To awaken from the realm of the dead only to find I have to die twice. That's what Lazarus experienced, and all the people we've mentioned, and doubtless others. Jesus told, you remember, the emissaries from John the Baptist, you go back and tell him the dead are being raised, and apparently others too. And in fact, when Jesus rose from the dead, a whole group of people came out of their graves and walked around in Jerusalem. I have an opinion that they were brought back to mortal life also, and all died again. But it was one of those things that happened when Jesus said, "It's finished." That was a supernatural demonstration by God to the whole world, especially to Israel, of course, that something spectacular of cosmic significance had happened. The whole place was darkened, the whole land. there was an earthquake. What happened to the veil in the temple? It was split from top to bottom. And the priests never forgot that, folks. They're saying, what happened? What happened? And people rose out of their tombs and walked around Jerusalem. I mean, it was like God saying, dear human race, special things just happened on that cross, that central cross, with my son dying for the sins of the world. Well, friends, Eutychus is the father, therefore, of all who fall asleep in church. Saint Eutychus. I'm sure that Luke had a little smile on his face when he recorded these things. Don't you think so? All right. Verse 11. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten. Again, I think with some symbolic significance, looking back on the death of Jesus and his coming, he talked a long while. Now listen to this. Even till the break of day, and so he departed. Verse 13. And we, says Luke, the rest of us, went before to the ship. Now, this was a 20-mile walk, folks, from the town of Troas to where the ship would dock. And he is going to walk and take a little shortcut over here, which was a 20-mile hike. After having what? Preached all night long. The physical stamina of this man is beyond comprehension. I don't think it's miraculous. I think it's something that God provided for him, that he could provide for us if we similarly took care of the vessel that God has provided for us physically to serve him. I'm always humbled when I read the life story of the Apostle Paul. And so we, says Luke, went before him to the ship and sailed to Assos, and there intending to take in Paul, for he had so appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene and sailed thence and came the next day to Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos. These are islands along the way here that were famous in ancient history for various events that took place. And we tarried at Trogelium, and the next day we came to Miletus. You see, Luke is a careful historian, isn't he? He keeps a journal. Every day we did this, we went here, we went there. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful little touch of dedication to historical details and accuracy. Thank you, Lord. Now, from Miletus, of course, something very special occurred. Very special. He decided not to go to Ephesus, which was inland, 30 miles from Miletus, because he was in a hurry to go where? Back to Jerusalem to be there in time for the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Okay? And so he says, let's just have a meeting here and get the people that I trained and taught in Ephesus at the school of Tyrannus to come down to the port city of Miletus, and we can talk. I don't want to go to Ephesus because I'll be overwhelmed with greeting everybody and saying hello to everybody, just like we do here after having been absent one from another for many months. He was in a hurry. And so he says, well, let them come down to me here on the port city of Miletus. So, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, what's the church? We are, I think, quite accurate when we say it was a corporate name for many, many, perhaps hundreds of what? House churches. There certainly wasn't one gigantic building called the church in Ephesus. Impossible. Impossible. There were hundreds of house churches that corporately were called the church of Ephesus. Okay? And that's the way the early church, of course, functioned for hundreds of years, in fact, especially under persecution and disinheritance and poverty and that Christians experienced, just like in countries today where the gospel is spreading prolifically, like in China, under persecution. You don't see magnificent buildings going up. You see little house churches and secret meetings, and it's almost like the early church all over again, isn't it, in places like China today. So we say, now, Lord, I am fascinated with how Paul said, in love and in wisdom and in deep concern to his disciples from Ephesus, farewell, men, I'll probably never see you again. His farewell message to the church of Ephesus, which represented, of course, the churches of Asia, remember, the seven churches and many, many, many other ones in that area. Verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said to them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Now this is his, what we might call his official apology. He is now explaining the reasons for his manner of life and his type of teaching and preaching, because he knows there is serious opposition and criticism of everything he did and everything he said. Satan and demons were very active. They had been, you remember, humiliated in Ephesus. You remember that event with the seven sons of Sceva the Jew trying to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preached. Satan hated him. Paul suffered severely. He was almost lynched by the mob, you remember, at the great theater. And he knows he's got enemies there. And we're going to touch on that a little bit more as we go along here. So he's giving what we might call an official apology, like he did when he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, now, you know, when I was with you, I was very careful not to receive any money from anybody. I earned my own way. I was very careful about my reputation when I went in among you. And that's something that we have to think about, too. Whether we realize it or not, dear friends, please agree with me, people are watching us. How we react, how we say things, how we handle situations, especially money. And everybody that is in the realm of spiritual darkness is perhaps even subconsciously looking for some excuse to discredit the servants, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I say, Lord, help me here to learn from this. Okay? You know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Were we not reminded very eloquently last night, we're not to exalt ourselves and reach to high things and high places and think of self going up. God says, think of yourself going down, please. Like 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. And I say, well, even the Apostle Paul, who certainly had a right, of course, to be very boastful, with all humility of mind. And I want to stop there just a moment and remind us. The humblest man who ever walked the earth, now this is very hard to believe, was one who for 3.5 years went everywhere in the Holy Land saying, I'm the Son of God. I and the Father are one. Now, how can you be humble if you talk like that about yourself? He said, you know, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Now, wait a minute. Meek and lowly of heart? Look what you're claiming for yourself. But what's the problem with that? The problem is, if you are convinced that he is not the Son of God, then he deserved to be stoned to death and crucified, like the Jews said. But if he really was the Son of God and didn't say so, then he would not have been humble. He would have been a liar. He was humble because he spoke the truth about himself. And Paul, of course, always spoke the truth about himself. He never denied his ministry, that he had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, that he was an apostle to the Gentiles, that he had all these marvelous privileges from God, but he spoke about them truthfully and therefore humbly. All right? And with many tears. Now, that's a strange thing, isn't it? How many of you go around weeping when you have an opportunity to speak the word of truth? It is not acceptable in our society, friends, in the Western world, for men to go around weeping about everything when they preach and teach the word, Christian leaders. But in Bible times, people didn't have that unnatural inhibition. And when they were emotionally touched and moved, tears were acceptable. Who wept, by the way, at the tomb of Lazarus? Jesus himself. And I say, Lord, help me to think through this, because you made us in such a way that our body would react normally to certain crisis and tragic situations of life. And help me not to pretend I'm something I'm not. Paul had many tears as he went from place to place proclaiming the truth of Jesus. Now, you don't have to be fakey about it, of course. We're not suggesting you try to do something that's not natural in God's plan and purpose for us, his design. Many tears and temptations which befell me for the lying in wait of the Jews. His greatest enemies, this is so sad, were God's chosen people. And Paul says so. And this is a problem to people in the church age, is it not? Let's just be done with the Jews forever. They crucified Jesus. They went around persecuting Paul and other servants of Christ in Jerusalem and around the world. So surely God has replaced those obstreperous people with the church forever. That's called what? Replacement theology. I mean, do they deserve to have the kingdom? Of course not. But don't talk about deserving anything. What do we deserve? It's a promise, a commitment that's unconditional from Genesis 12 onward, Genesis 15 and so forth, and 22, that God has committed himself with an oath that he will restore that nation someday. And Paul said in Romans 11, they are enemies for the gospel's sake. Trust me, they're enemies. But they are what? Also, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. They don't deserve anything, and neither do we. But God has a plan that he will accomplish, and so Paul knew that and was desperate to reach out to the Jews in spite of the fact that they were constantly harassing him and trying to murder him. That's a little bit hard to swallow, folks. To keep reaching out to people that are doing what? Trying to destroy you. Okay? Verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Now, that implies something, doesn't it? It means it was hard for him to teach certain things from God's word. And really it is, friends. There are portions of the Bible we'd rather just skip over. But I kept back nothing I thought was profitable to you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, watch those two forms of his ministry in Ephesus. Publicly, where? In the great synagogue of Ephesus for months. Remember? When he was thrown out of there, he went where? The school of Tyrannus. And for two solid years, publicly, anyone who would like to come, I presume, would be welcome to listen to the Apostle Paul teach the whole counsel of God. And then he implemented his public ministry, synagogue and school, by going humbly from house to house. These are house churches, you see. And I say, well, Lord, you mean that mighty apostle was willing to humble himself enough to just go to talk to a handful of people here in this house and a handful of people over this house, from house to house to house to house, month after month, month after month. Amazing, amazing ministry. Supporting himself every morning, making tents with Aquila and Priscilla and perhaps others, teaching late morning, all afternoon, and house to house, perhaps in the evenings. And I say, what an amazing track record he left behind as an example, a model at the church of Ephesus. Hard work. Hard work. The work of the ministry. Verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Greeks, of course, means Gentiles. The majority of Gentiles in this part of the world at that time were Greek-speaking. And what did he testify to them about? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that means the same thing from two perspectives. To be saved, you repent. To be saved, you believe. And sometimes only the word repent is used in the New Testament as a description of preaching the gospel. And sometimes just believe is used. But repent is the negative side, and seeing ourselves in the sight of a holy God as what? Sinful. And that's part of it. And therefore, faith, the positive part, accepting what God has provided to solve the sin problem through the merits of Jesus' blood and his resurrection from the dead. So that's two sides, you might say, of the same thing. Paul didn't say to the Philippian jailer, who asked, what must I do to be saved? Now listen to his answer. He didn't say repent. I mean, be sorry. Change your lifestyle. Turn over a new leaf. Do better. And then, then later on you can believe. No. What did he say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your household. So I take it to mean that repentance is genuine faith, involves seeing yourself as a sinner who needs a Savior. You're not going to accept a Savior if you don't think you need one. So that would be my understanding of this statement. Repentance toward God, which is involved in what? In faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the basic message of Paul at Ephesus. Verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that that bonds and afflictions abide me. And we will discuss that a little bit later when we see some things in chapter 21 about that are somewhat difficult to handle. Okay? I don't know what's going to happen to me, Paul said, when I get to Jerusalem. But I have received clear warnings from God, the Holy Spirit, that it's going to be a difficult encounter. Okay? That's all I know. Bonds and afflictions. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, folks, how many of us personally, and I'm asking myself too, have set a goal to finish the course that God has laid before us, to finish it? Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind, you know, and moving forward toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, I'm moving forward. I'm not there yet. I'm following on. I'm pursuing that. I'm reaching toward that goal that God has set before me. And finally, in the last chapter of his last book that he ever wrote, 2 Timothy 4, in a dungeon in Rome, awaiting execution, he could say to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have what? I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but also for all those who await his appearing. What a wonderful thing to finish the course. You know, we live in the year 2008 now, the year of the Olympics. And hundreds of people are disciplining themselves to prepare to stretch themselves to the limit physically. To finish the course, to win the gold, to win. And for, I mean, that's a temporary thing. I mean, that's not eternally significant. But think of what God has set before you and me, that we might receive a crown, a reward at the Bema, the judgment throne of Christ, for faithfulness to the commission He has entrusted to you and to me. Finish the course. Set a goal. Discipline. Direction. For the glory of Christ. You say, well, what's the use of suffering to gain a crown when you end up just casting it down before Jesus anyway? Answer, obviously, so that we'll have something to present to Jesus. Thank you. I mean, that is precious to Jesus. It should be to us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And now, verse 25, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Now, what does that mean? That has always sort of frightened me. And it's based, of course, on what God told Ezekiel, is it not? God said to Ezekiel in chapter 3 of that amazing book, verse 18, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but what? But his blood will I require at thy hand. Ooh, really? Well, that's expanded in Ezekiel 33, verses 1 to 6 as well. And I say, well, Lord, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I think I've just now made a choice. I've made a decision. I think I will tell people the truth. Okay? I will not shun to declare to them the whole counsel of God, verse 27, in fact. Now, not shun. I don't want to shrink from, I don't want to withdraw myself from the seriousness of confrontation with people, believers, unbelievers. You know, Jeremiah had a bad thought one day. He was so sick and tired of being beaten up and maligned and attacked and abused that he said in Jeremiah chapter 9, I wish I could just flee away like a bird. Au revoir. Goodbye. I quit the ministry. In chapter 11 of Jeremiah, chapter 20, he's tempted. He was a very tender person of heart. He didn't enjoy being attacked. Neither do most of us. He said, Lord, please, I can't stand this ministry anymore. And God said, well, you will now get another assignment then. You're going back. You're going back. You're going back. And that must have been, you know, Paul had a sin nature too, did he not? And Paul said, I didn't shun. I perhaps thought about it. The whole counsel of God. What's that? Everything that God had revealed in the only book he's ever written, the Bible, up to that point, that was available to Paul to teach, to preach, to warn people, in season and out. Oh my, what a magnificent statement of what? How seriously he took the great what? Commission of the Lord Jesus. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That means pastors, see, in the early church, watching over people, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now that's a powerful statement, friends, that he could actually purchase, that Jesus could purchase people with his own blood. The New Testament has many statements about the effectiveness, the essential function of the blood of Jesus. redeemed through His blood. Romans 3:25, propitiation through His blood. To do what? To pay for sins committed beforehand throughout the whole Old Testament from Adam and Eve onward through His precious blood. And I say, well, now, wait a minute. How could God have blood? And the answer, of course, is that God had blood the moment He was conceived in the womb of Mary, and therefore had taken on permanently a what? A human nature, including a human body with blood in it. And that's the reason for the incarnation, wasn't to be able to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and be able to shed His blood on the cross. And that was God incarnate who is shedding blood for you and me, which was effective and sufficient for all the sins that have ever been committed or ever will be in the history of the world. The church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. Now, friends, a drastic warning. Verse 29. For I know this. Had God revealed something special to him, or could he just see? I mean, many times in our ministries, friends, we can actually see before our very eyes potential problems coming. Yes. I know this, said Paul, that after my departing shall grievous wolves. Oh my. What are those? Grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, of course, these are figures of speech. Believers are sheep. And Jesus is the chief shepherd. And he has under shepherds called pastors, of course. And so therefore, in this figure of speech, what are wolves then? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about people who are wolves. One commentator collected some of these statements. Listen to this. Jeremiah 5:6, a night wolf shall spoil those who know not the Lord. Ezekiel 22, evil princes are like wolves ravening the prey. Habakkuk 1:8, the Chaldeans were more fierce than evening wolves. Matthew 7:15, Jesus told us about false prophets who inwardly are ravening wolves. They had sheep's clothing, they look good, but inwardly ravening wolves. Matthew 10, believers are like sheep in the midst of wolves, referring apparently to unbelievers. John 10:12, wolves hunt sheep that are without a shepherd. I mean, a mere hireling will run away and the wolf will come and gobble them up. And here, fierce wolves, false teachers seeking to destroy God's church. And so, friends, happy, blessed is the servant of the Lord who has discernment to see who is a wolf and who is not. And that, I say, Lord, I just am not sure whether I want that kind of discernment. I'm discouraged enough as it is without seeing the potential disasters that God's sheep are inevitably going to face. They're not sparing the flock. And also some of your own selves, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, friends, you can trace this through too. Two things Paul said will happen here at Ephesus. There will be outsiders coming in to gobble you up under Satan and demons, depraved people, false teachers, yes. But here's the horrible, horrible thing. Even from among yourselves, church members in your own local assembly will do what? Will arise and speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, all you have to do is read his letters to Timothy, where he says, I left you at Ephesus, Timothy, to warn people not to teach strange false doctrines. And he describes them in advance. He saw what was coming, the incipient heresies sweeping through this part of the world. And one of the saddest statements I've ever read is Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, where he says, Now he's writing from Rome, from prison. His final imprisonment. He says, Timothy, all they, now catch this one. I have a hard time with this. All they of Asia have forsaken me. Now wait a minute. All they of Asia, you mean that all your disciples there at the school of Tyrannus, all these churches that you personally or your disciples started, like Colossae, and I mean, they've all forsaken me? What's that mean? Well, it can't mean they lost their salvation. It must mean that they did not identify any longer with his approach to ministry, his dedication to truth, his way of confronting people who were destroying God's work and compromising his word. There was something that had happened that broke the original unity and bond of love and commitment and relationship in the ministry. That is awful. That's awful. You want the final proof of how bad it got to be in Ephesus? Read what John wrote in Revelation 2 to the church of Ephesus. Oh, you still hold to the doctrines and you still have high moral standards, but you have left what? Your first love. You've left it. And therefore, if you don't repent and do the first works, for the motives that you served the Lord at the beginning, I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick from you unless you repent. In other words, Jesus is saying, you are on the verge of final disaster. And friends, we know what happened, don't we, in subsequent years. Look at this region today. How many vibrant churches are there in Turkey? Almost none. And that's been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Okay? There's almost nothing left. And I say, Lord, I'm so discouraged to hear this. I'm so sad. So Paul says, therefore watch, verse 31. And remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I warn you. You know, we get tired at times of just being warned all the time. Until the circumstances change and we look back and say, thank you, Lord, for that warning I received years ago at that conference or through that pastor or that teacher or that book I read. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And now, verse 32, brethren, I commend you to God. I'm not giving up. I'm not just in total, you know, despair, depression, because God knows what he's doing. I commend you to him and to the word of his grace. Oh, how do you like this little positive glow around the dark cloud? That beautiful lining around the cloud. God's grace is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. God can take care of you. You don't have to think about me all the time. Think about him. Think about him. Now, as for me, I just want to remind you as a little footnote and a farewell, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Of course, he had been accused of this, obviously, as being greedy, rapacious. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and, look at this, to them that were with me. I not only raised money to support myself, but some of my co-workers. By the way, his co-workers that were with him here in Ephesus, heading back toward Jerusalem, were laden with what? Gold and silver offerings from all these churches through here. And he could be easily, what? Accused of being in it for the money. Very careful what people could say about the way money is handled in the local church or in your own personal life. So I just want you to know, I've coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands, and he put up his hands, I'm sure, like this, these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Of course, we don't find those actual words in the four Gospels, but we find similar statements to that throughout the Gospels, like in Luke 6:38 and where Jesus also said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another." In other words, watch out, be careful for those around you that need special help and outpouring of your love. I mean, John the Apostle said this about statements of Jesus. You ready for this? Many things Jesus said and did that are not recorded here. Because if everything he said and did is recorded, what would happen? The world couldn't hold the books that would be written. So there were statements that Jesus made that apparently were widely known that are not even recorded. Many things that he said and did that died with those who remembered them. They're not recorded for us. But these things are written. Thank you, Lord. Absolutely sufficient. Record. Inspired, inerrant, infallible record of what God wanted to be permanently preserved in written form. Okay? So when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. You say, I would never do a thing like that to a preacher or teacher. Times have changed, haven't they, folks? We are so proud of our, superiority to these emotional forms of expression. I'm sure God is very impressed with us. But in those days, people openly expressed their love in ways that perhaps we'd hesitate to do today. But they were sorry most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship, sort of like Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. Farewell, farewell. Paul, as far as he knew, I think we have evidence that he did later show up again back here in his last letter to Timothy. He had been released from Rome, went back to this region again, and left my Trophimus sick at Miletus, you remember? And so he didn't know exactly what his future would hold, but he was giving his opinion at this point. Giving his opinion. And so he had no right to believe, of course, he'd be alive another single day. Neither do we. Only God knew the exact details of his future and ours. So we have to keep that carefully in mind, do we not? So in effect, he's saying, not only farewell, Ephesus, Ephesian believers and pastors here, under shepherds, but farewell, Asia, farewell, Greek-speaking world, because when I get back to Jerusalem, I'm heading where next? To Rome. I'm going to the Latin-speaking world. I'm going to the Western world. And then after Rome, I'm going where? To Spain. I'm heading west. Goodbye, folks. It's up to you now to take care of the sheep, to guard against the wolves. And you're not going to have me, and you don't really need me. You need God who can take care of you. I entrust you as your spiritual father under Christ to God himself. Farewell. Let's pray. Now, Father, we know the Apostle Paul is long since gone. But you're still here. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." Not Paul, not Peter, not John, but Jesus is here. Always with us to the end of the age. The blessed Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent on that day of Pentecost, in a special way, is here. He made each one of us his temple. He teaches us through the word that he wrote. And we are thankful, dear Father, for that marvelous and totally sufficient provision. Even in Satan's world, yes, with perilous times coming upon us, yes, but you're sufficient, Father, for which we'll be eternally grateful. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.